Good morning. Welcome to members and visitors alike. For the benefit of those who have not been here for the last couple of weeks, let me catch you up a little bit. We've been talking about what I'm calling an identity crisis among the people of God. We began by talking about what it is that we do as Christians fundamentally, which is to pursue the kingdom of heaven, to pursue the kingdom of God, accomplishing God's will in our lives. And we talked last week about why we do that. There are a lot of motivations that go behind it. But at its core, we serve God, we pursue the kingdom because we are believers. Because we are people who trust in God and who believe in our hearts because of our faith that God's way is best for us and that we are committed to the accomplishment of His tasks in our life. The task this morning is to talk about the disconnect, how those two things have separated, and the implications that holds for our lives as individual Christians, for a community of believers in this place, and the movement of the Lord's church as a whole. Before we get into that, I want to talk a little bit about America. For the better part of four centuries, people came to America because they believed in America. They believed in what America stood for. They believed that if they came and they worked hard, that the freedom that was presented to them in this country, the general moral climate that was provided here, based mostly on biblical teachings, that this would provide them an opportunity to succeed. That they could build something for themselves, and more importantly, they could be a part of building something grand on a national scale, to build a nation like no other that the world had ever seen. And it worked. It didn't always work, but generally speaking, as time progressed, as the decades and ultimately the centuries progressed, we got better and better and better at doing what we do here in America. And it reached an apex on one particular day in August of 1945, where the United States of America proved in a way that absolutely could not be denied anymore that we were the most powerful nation on earth, that we had accomplished something that no other nation could have with a device, an accomplishment, a destruction that was so unthinkable as to make no doubt in anybody's mind anywhere in the world that we were the most powerful nation in the world. And in the next few days it became official. The United States had conquered fascism, had conquered colonial imperialism, and saved the world for democracy. And as our people commiserated with their allies from England and France and maybe the Soviet Union, our people were magnanimous in victory, and we were very quick to smile and say, we could not have done it alone. And then after our allies left and it was just us, we kind of smiled to each other and say, well, we probably couldn't have done it alone. We were the best. Everybody knew it. We knew who we were because we knew what we were doing and we knew why we were doing it. But very shortly after that, those two lines began to disconnect. And more people began to continue doing what they had always done, what their parents and grandparents had done, what previous generations had done, and they did it spectacularly well. Better and better as far as innovation and technology and military accomplishment and economic growth, all of it continued to skyrocket more than it ever had before. But there was less and less of a feeling of who we were as Americans because we were not motivated the same way that we were before. We had lost that sense. This is the world that I grew up in. I was born in 1966, and virtually every day of my childhood, in one form or another, and I have witnesses to this present here today, I heard people talking about the good old days. And I didn't get it. I didn't get it at all. Because I am an amateur historian. I love history. And I can subtract. And I knew that 35 years before, this nation was mired in the great, not the medium depression, the Great Depression. And the people who were telling me about the good old days knew that. 25 years before, we were in a world war. What could possibly have been so good about the good old days? Because from my perspective, growing up at 11101 Shady Hollow Drive in Austin, Texas, the world was pretty amazing the way that it was. Young people can't appreciate this. Let me tell you a little bit about growing up in the early 70s. Okay? With your smartphones and your smart watches and Bluetooth and all the rest of that. Let me tell you what it was like for me. Okay? I grew up, we had air conditioning. Okay? Not the window unit kind of, I mean central air. Every room in the house was comfortable. Okay, and this was in central Texas, okay, where summer is the best 10 and a half months out of the year. We had a computer in our house. Okay, my dad didn't work for NASA. We had a Radio Shack TRS-80, smaller than a suitcase, that fit on my desk in my bedroom. A computer. Are you kidding me? And best of all, we had color television. Okay? On four channels. Every hour of the day and most hours of the night, we could have turned to any one of those channels. And unless it was the Andy Griffith reruns or the first season of Gilligan's Island, it was in color. It was a beautiful thing. Don't tell me about the good old days. My grandparents didn't have any of this. I didn't get it. I get it now. I understand about the good old days now. Because my parents were not talking about, or my grandparents especially, were not talking about the stuff that they had in the 20s, in the 30s, in the 40s. They were talking about being an American. And that spirit that had connected people in times past that was not connecting them anymore. And so they would say things like, I remember when people didn't lock their doors. We used to know our neighbors. Things used to be built to last. Nobody ever sings the national anthem. None of this has anything to do with market trends or gross national product or inflation rates or any of that kind of stuff. It has to do with what it means to be an American. And not that my grandparents didn't like the air conditioning, because they did. But they saw that as a poor trade for what we had given up getting to where we were. I'm suggesting to you this morning that the same thing is happening in the Lord's church. That we have, in the Lord's church, been extraordinarily good, in my experience anyway, with doing what God has told us to do. And as time progressed, and as our resources increased, especially in America, we had more and more opportunities. And people like my father and others like him, my mother, people who stood for the truth. And really, you can go back a century or more before if you wanted to. And talk about people who were devoted to the things of God, who saw themselves as kingdom citizens. As more and more opportunities came, more and more success was met. And people were baptized, and churches grew, and the gospel spread through these lands like a wildfire. It was a marvelous thing. And we can't circle a day on the calendar. But at some point, or a very gradual process, I would suggest to you. Our success started to erode away at our values. We still did what we had always done, but we started to lose a sense of why we were doing it. We did not see ourselves first and foremost as believers anymore. We saw ourselves as churchgoers, as members of the Church of Christ. And again, my entire life, especially in recent years, I've heard Christians saying things like, it's not the same anymore. Not like it used to be in the old days. Seems like we've lost our sense of identity. The younger generation has no sense of history, church history, or even in extreme cases, what are we even doing here? Who are we as Christians? I fear that we've gotten to a place where, yes, we are doing what God has told us to do, but we no longer define ourselves as believers. That's not what motivates us. We're motivated by tradition, or motivated by what mom and dad like, or what we've always done. The best example of this is probably in our song worship. There are people in the Lord's church, I hesitate to even speculate how many, who would never in the world sing "Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow" with the aid of an instrument of music. Would never, ever, ever do that. But if asked to explain the theological implications of that hymn, they couldn't do it if they put a gun to their head. We know what we're doing. We've forgotten why we're doing it. Somebody says, well, that sounds like some kind of business model that Hal heard about one of these, you know, in some YouTube seminar. Is there actually any Bible to defend this theory? Yes, there is. Actually, there is ample precedent in the Bible for this very thing happening, and it didn't take 2,000 years. It didn't take two generations. The text that we read in Galatians chapter 3, verse number 1 through 9, and really the whole book of Galatians, is dealing with this. People who knew the truth, who came to the gospel and accepted God's word as Paul and others had preached it. And he pleads with them, especially here in the first part of chapter 3, to remember those days when being a Christian, when being a believer in Jesus was all that you had to do. It's who they were. And if somebody came around and told them, no, you have to do these other things, it's a testimony to your lack of faith that you would give in to that. Particularly since Paul had warned them specifically about these specific people who are going to come. And here they show up and they swallow it. Hook, line, and sinker. What happened? Where is your faith? How is it that Jesus isn't enough for you anymore? It happens with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is addressing the issue of factiousness there in the church. And sadly, it is caught up in this notion of personalities. This factiousness in the church has Paul's name on it. And Paul is rightly horrified at this. The idea that there would be Paul believers and Peter believers and Apollos believers is absolutely antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he is your Savior? Or do you feel like you have to be an apostle of Paul? Because after all, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. No, no, no. What you need to do is you need to be an apostle of Peter, Cephas. Because he was one of the 12, you know. He company with the Lord. Paul doesn't know Jesus. Or no, what you need to do is be a follower of Apollos, because he's that one that was in our midst that really got our fires going and was so enthusiastic and so full of love and courage, or whatever the distinctions may have been. Why isn't it enough to be a follower of Jesus? Why isn't simply being a believer enough to characterize you and categorize you as connecting you to your brethren instead of separating you from your brethren? A generation or two later, we ran into the church in Ephesus, which is well documented, of course, in the pages of the New Testament. And when you get to chapter 2 of Revelation, you see the Ephesians, who had done a lot of really good things historically, and were still doing them. They were devoted to the things of God. Would not stand for false teachers. You couldn't say that about every church in Asia. Ephesus was strong. Ephesus was doing the right thing. But it is the Ephesian church, not the Laodicean church, not the Sardis church, that is told your lampstand is in danger. Which we understand to mean essentially, you may not be recognized as people of God anymore. And why? You know the text, right? You've left your first love. You've forgotten who you were. Maybe this has reference to the first commandment that Jesus gave us. What did he say the first commandment was? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. They weren't doing that anymore. They were going through the motions. They were checking boxes as well as they ever had, as well as boxes had ever been checked. But they weren't believers anymore. Not at their core. All of these churches here demonstrate at their core, and I think we can demonstrate that, we have demonstrated that, that this is essentially a faith problem. This is essentially an identity problem. Jude warns us about this. It warns his contemporaries. Verse number 3 and 4 of his short one chapter epistle cautions them about these false teachers that were already out in the world. Beloved, Jude writes, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant that so many times in the New Testament, our entire system of worship, our entire attachment to Jesus, our entire spiritual agenda is summed up in the word faith. The faith. There is only one way to approach God. Faith in Jesus. Faith in God. Faith in the gospel. There's only one of them. It's the one faith of Ephesians 4, verse 5. And not everyone was standing for it. Some had crept in, he says here. And I don't know that they were denying Jesus Christ in so many words on day one. I suspect if my experience means anything, that's exactly what they didn't want to do. Maybe they didn't even intend to do it ever. But as they became less and less self-defined as believers in Jesus, and more defined as some particular faction of the Lord's church, the more and more displeased God became with his people. This happens with churches today. Let me give you a few symptoms that seem to me to be indicative. And these are by no means an exhaustive list. Apathy comes up. If you are simply a box checker. Worship God without instrument or music, check. Take the Lord's Supper, check. Check and play, check. Praying, check. Standing awake during the sermon, more or less, check. Okay, I got all that taken care of. I did all the Church of Christ stuff. Baptism sermon again. Okay, I was baptized, right? Let me think. Yes, I was. Okay, good. Check again. All right, we're all set. And that's as far as it goes. Well, let me ask you something. Did that sound like a very interesting way to serve God, what I just described? Is it reasonable to assume that a person who lives his life in quote-unquote service to God in that sort of way, that boredom might set in, indifference might set in? I would imagine it'd be very difficult for it to not be that way. We're just going through the motions, as it were, without real conviction I suggest to you that there cannot be real enthusiasm. We turn not like Laodiceans. Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. You know the text there. The Laodiceans are lukewarm, the text says. Neither hot nor cold. There are situations in your life where you want the hot water, right? And there are situations where you want the cold water. Very seldom, either in the shower or when you're thirsty, you want water that's kind of right there in the middle. It's not really suitable for anything, is it? Jesus says, if you were hot for me, you'd be accomplishing great things. If you were cold for me, you'd probably leave. Either way, you wouldn't be just kind of twiddling your thumbs, biding time. How much apathy do you see in the Lord's church? How much of it do you see in yourself? Maybe this is why. Because we've lost that sense of being a believer. Distrust automatically comes up. We are connected as believers because of our common faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a person of faith, you are naturally drawn to other people of faith. Just if like if you were an American in Paris all by yourself and you suddenly found another American, what would you do? Hey, we got something in common. You get together. You share your commonality. If we see ourselves as untrusting of one another, it's going to break down. It's because of that lack of connection to Jesus. I say it over and over again. The brethren here are probably tired of hearing me say this. That we have all of the important things in common with one another. There's no reason why you shouldn't be best friends with Christians. Because the important things of this life you share with them. And the unimportant things are unimportant things. Who cares what team they root for? Who cares where they came from or what kind of accent they speak in? It doesn't matter. They're children of God and so are you. What unites us is stronger than what divides us. But when what unites us is not really all that important to us, we don't see ourselves as believers, suddenly we don't have that much in common with these other people. You know, that's an Auburn fan. It's a Bama fan. You know, it's Texan. You know, all kinds of weirdness there. Suddenly we don't trust each other anymore. That connection has broken down. Galatians 3 verse 28 tells us that that should never be the case. As long as we are all one in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter rich or poor, male or female, or young or old, or any of the rest of that. We're all united. And yet such is not the case. And we turn to passages like James chapter 5 verse 6, where it says that we're supposed to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. He said, I don't think so. I'm going to go open my heart up to this guy about my failings so that he can win, so that he can be better than me. He can look down his nose at me like he doesn't already. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm taking care of this on my own. And so the sense of individualism comes up. Where we will tolerate our brethren, but we do not need our brethren. We will handle this on our own. I don't know how many marriages I have seen crumble in the Lord's church because of people who desperately needed help and were absolutely adamant about not reaching out for it. Had no intention of asking for it. Last thing in the world they wanted to do. No, I'm going to take care of this on my own. And their substandard or non-marriage is a result of that. A direct result. Because they were surrounded by people who loved them and cared for them and wanted to help and never knew there was a problem because the people with the problem weren't about to open up to them. Brethren become obstacles, part of the problem, instead of part of the solution. And I know you're tired of me referring to Hebrews 10:25. But if we are going to be common in our faith, and yet we pass on one opportunity after another to encourage one another, what does that say about us? Are we common believers or not? Are we united in faith or not? Perhaps the reason that these things are a problem is because we've lost our sense of identity. And maybe our brethren have too. If this continues, if we lose this sense of identity, if we lose our awareness as a believer, I suggest to you that there are certain problems that will inevitably come up. Even the church at Ephesus, as dogmatic as it was about doctrine, ultimately will lose its doctrinal way. And so will we if we cease to think of ourselves as believers. We see it working in the Lord's church even today. I hesitate to bring up the word grace without saying, oh, and I'm not saying works aren't necessary, because works are necessary. Why do we do that? Why are we so eager to flash God our resume? Maybe it's because at our core, we're not believers. We're people who did a bunch of good stuff. We're told in no uncertain terms that our good stuff is not going to save us. There are not enough gold stars that we can put next to our name to qualify us for heaven. We are, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following, saved by grace, not by works that any man should boast. And yet boasting is exactly what we want to do. And so, yes, we'll sing about amazing grace, and we'll sing about wonderful grace of Jesus, and all of these things. We're glad to sing about them, and every once in a while we might talk about them, as long as we don't diminish the fact that we have done a bunch of really good things. And good for us for doing that. Well, I'm not suggesting that works are unimportant or unnecessary. But if we get to the point where we feel like we are qualified Christians because we did this, 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 and this, and these other slackers didn't, we've lost our way. We're right with God because we are believers. There are a lot of people doing a lot of good things. Remember, I think last week we talked about Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. People who did a lot of good things. Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? We got a great resume, just as well as anybody else. But they weren't believers. Not at their core. They were just people who did things. That's not who we are supposed to be as Christians. I fear that we're going to yield to current trends if it's all about us and what we can do and the numbers that we can put up and this sort of thing. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2 and following, Paul exhorts his young protege, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, verse 2 and following, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not want... They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Why do they do that? Because they don't believe. A believer in Jesus is content to simply listen to what Jesus has to say. But no, we are interested in this form of Jesus, this current Jesus. The modern Jesus. We cease to be satisfied with just Jesus. We lose our way behaviorally. I cringe when I hear churches blame their moral climate on their surroundings. Like that has anything to do with it. Our children getting pregnant out of wedlock because we're living in a sinful world. No. I can explain it to you medically why it's happening, but I'd rather not. I'll explain it to you spiritually. You're not believing in Jesus. The problem is local. It's not your neighborhood. It's not your town. It's not your country. our actual behavior as Christians. We cease to act like Christians when we cease to be believers in Jesus Christ. So many times in the Lord's church, and I've seen this, I've struggled through this, we are satisfied with letting the problem go away or fix itself rather than actually taking a stand for the truth, because we know what taking the stand for the truth is going to do. And so instead of being bold, instead of being firm, we'll be flexible. And we'll rejoice in the peace that results in that. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 1 and following, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Act like a Christian, he says. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Tolerance is good. Note verse 3. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Does that sound like it's a little bit contradictory? Trying to stay together, but we're going to be bound together. United in peace, but united in the Spirit. Yes, we should be getting along with one another. If everything is working right, we are getting along together. But Paul exhorts us to strive for the unity of the Spirit, not just unity of the flesh. Not just getting everybody in the same room without throwing rocks at each other. Which is nice, as far as that goes. I've been in situations where I wasn't quite sure that was going to be the case. But we need more than that, don't we? The unity of the Spirit. And that's why it goes on to say in verse number 4, "There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The singularity of the faith. This is the only way it will work. And if you cease to be a person of faith, you cease to be satisfied with that unity that the Spirit provides. And you think maybe the unity that you can provide for yourself is going to be more successful. We could talk about all kinds of trends among our brethren as far as that goes, but we'll leave it at that. We focus on current events instead of future hopes. What's going on in Washington? What's going on in the United Nations? What's going on in Tallahassee? Or what, you know, on and on we could go. I'm not saying don't watch the news. I'm not saying don't read what's going on. Don't be informed. But do we consider ourselves believers or simply Americans living in the 21st century who happen to be members of the church? Turbulent times are the rule, not the exception. We have been blessed in this country with relatively peaceful times, especially on our own shores. That's been a wonderful thing. Hadn't always been like that. It won't always be like that. What we need to realize is the political climate, the international climate, is not the center of our world. Jesus is the center of our world. Peter writes 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." We're trying to get ready for heaven. That's what we're all about. We are spiritual beings in pursuit of our spiritual home because of our faith. It very well may be that things may turn against us, that it may not be as comfortable to be a Christian in the 21st century as it was in the 20th century. I hope that's not the case, but it may be. What if it is? Don't be surprised, he says. Don't put your focus there. Focus on heaven. Focus on Jesus. Be a believer. Do you trust yourself to be in the hands of your God or not? And I'll suggest to you that we will lose our way emotionally. And maybe this is the most obvious one. Maybe this is the most dangerous one. I don't know. But we cease to feel like Christians. We cease to have that sense of joy, that sense of peace, that sense of contentment
in our life. Because we do not see ourselves primarily as believers. Because we feel ourselves distanced from Jesus. The burdens that we are asked to bear, and we're going to have to do it. There's some burdens that Jesus will help us with. There's some burdens that our brethren can help us with. He goes on to talk about that later in Galatians chapter 6. But verse 2 says, you got a burden you have to bear. And sometimes the responsibilities that are placed upon us in the flesh seem overwhelming. How can I possibly survive? Well, how can you possibly think that if you believe in Jesus? And perhaps the reason that you feel that way is because your faith is weak. Because no longer do you see yourself connected to your Lord. And our relationship with our people out there in the world starts to change. Because we see people in the world that have it going on. They get it. They understand their life. They know exactly who they are. They know exactly what they're going to do. They're completely and totally content in that. And we hear sermon after sermon from fellows like this who look at you in the eye and say, they think they're happy, but they're not. They think they're contented, but they're not. They think they're at peace, but they're not. I think we've sold ourselves a bill of goods on that. I've said that, I've preached that any number of times. Exactly what empirical evidence is there to support that? Now, the thing is, they're living their life in a different way. They're different people than I am. And in that role, they know what they are doing, and they know exactly why they're doing it. Their world makes complete and total sense. And that drives us crazy. Because our world doesn't make sense. Because we know who we are, and we know what we're doing, and we have no idea why. Psalm 73, the first few verses there, I'll refer you to this text. Verse number 2 reads, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on in this text to talk about how wonderful these people have in this world. No problems, no enemies, no pain. We keep waiting for lightning to strike them, and it doesn't strike them. They're doing great. Their world makes complete and total sense. I wish mine did. I wish so much that mine did. And before too long, maybe our jealousy causes us to question the lifestyle that we've chosen. I'd love to feel like they feel. Maybe I should live the way they feel, the way they live. The righteous man is a joke. That's what Job says to his friends. Job 12, verse 4. Just and righteous man is a joke. I don't want to be a joke anymore. And instead of reaching for our faith, we reach for the world. Eventually, we will yield to temptation and or depression and quit. This life doesn't make any sense anymore. This life is not leading me to any productive place. I'm going to do something else. We see it over and over again. And I think it basically comes down to this core, what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. We don't see ourselves as believers anymore. That is the part of the lesson that I have designated for this morning. And that is a horrible place to leave it. I respect that, especially for the sake of our visitors who won't be back next week for the rest of this. I apologize for that. In brief, I'll let you know what we're going to do, Lord willing, on Sunday. The last part of this lesson I'm entitling, Find Your Way Home. Finding our way home, how do we do that? How do we get back to this notion of being believers in Jesus? And it's not especially complicated. In fact, I found myself flashing back to sitting around the table with Mom, repeating back verses like John 3:16-17. This is who we are. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Believers, this is who we are. This is what it's all about. If you can be a believer, and again, this the word believes here is used the way that it normally is in the New Testament. Not as a, do you believe in God? Yes. Do you believe in Jesus? Okay, yes. Great, you're a believer. No, that's not it. If you have complete confidence in God, if you have confidence in his way for your life, this can be yours. This will be yours, he says. The one who believes shall not perish. I know that the old King James Version has the word should in there, and I know a lot of well-meaning preachers have emphasized that word should. You know, it shouldn't. You shouldn't perish, but you might perish. No, that's not the point. That's not what this text is trying to tell you. This is saying if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved. That's why Jesus came into this world. Or Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You want to be pleasing to God? This is the way that you do it. I'm not saying you quit acting like a Christian. I'm saying you start acting like a Christian because of what you believe. Not because of what mommy and daddy told you. Not because of what Mr. Howell told you. Not because of what the elders told you. But because you believe in Jesus. I'll give you one more. Because we do want to talk a little bit about faith only. In James 2, verse 26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Don't be satisfied with just calling yourself a believer. Act like a believer. Allow this to live in your life, to live in your heart. And if you can do this, no matter how far you may have strayed, no matter how big the disconnect has gotten, you can come back home. You can be a believer. And we urge you to do that before you get so disconnected from your life as a Christian, so disconnected from your Lord and Savior that the gap becomes unbridgeable. Jesus will, in fact, give you rest if you will come to him in trusting and obedient faith. Give your life over to him completely and say, whatever Jesus is asking me to do, that is what I'm going to do. I believe that he can and that he will save me. If you're ready to make your life right with God this very morning, if in this the ways that we've been talking about today or in some other way, you know you're falling short, you know your faith, your connection to God is not what it ought to be, we want to help. That includes by helping you into the water of baptism because you believe. And the one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus told us that, and you believe that. Or whether it's by recommitting yourself in some way, some moral, behavioral, habit way, whatever it happens to be, that's keeping you from having that connection to Jesus. We want you to be healthy. We want you to be strong because we need you to be healthy and strong for our own sake as well as for your own. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.